Hey guys, it's Joel Richardson. I trust that you're all doing well. It's good to be back after a very long hiatus. It's been a while since either Dalton or myself have taught or put up any new teaching sessions. We did just announce a few weeks ago that come the turn of the year, we're going to be jumping in full bore, full steam. We're going to be going hard. Not only will we be jumping back into the Maranatha Global Bible Study on the Book of Revelation, but we actually have a handful of other teaching sessions that we're going to be launching at the same time. So if over the past few months you're like, man, I really miss the study on Revelation, that's okay, because you're going to have like four or five different new teachings every week as we jump into 2023. Not just Dalton and myself, but also Jeff Henderson, who's the current director of Frontier Alliance International, Stephanie Quick, has been with the organization from the beginning, also an amazing teacher. And not only are we going to be putting everything out as is videos, but we're also going to be launching all of them as podcast as well. If you're more of an audio listener, like to listen in the car on the way to work or whatnot, everything will be put out as well in audio files. So multiple platforms, and we're really excited to jump into this. Now, what I'm going to talk about today is very different. I'm actually going to be talking about the giants. Now, let me just say this. Over the past decade or so, the body of Christ has, there's been certain segments of the body of Christ. Let me just put it this way. Many within the sort of Bible prophecy community that have been almost obsessed with the subject of giants and the Nephilim and aliens and UFOs and these type of things. Now, to be clear, I want to make it very clear, I do fully believe that Genesis 6, when it talks about the sons of God coming down and going into the daughters of men, I do believe that the Bible teaches, in fact, I think it's very clear, that these fallen watchers, these fallen divine beings, these fallen principalities actually did have children with humans, with obviously female humans, and they produced the Nephilim. They produced these sort of hybrid offspring that were giants. And then you had all sorts of different sort of descendants of the Nephilim, not only before the flood, but after the flood. You had the Rephaim and the Anakim, and of course, the most famous giant of all was Goliath. Okay, so I want to be very clear. I do believe this is biblical. However, I've sort of tried to avoid it, talking about it too much, because I do believe there's been a bit, if I can say this, a bit of a fascination, a fixation, again, in certain segments of the body of Christ, on what I would refer to as the peripheral or the fringe. You know, it's almost like people get bored with just the main and the plain, get bored with just reading Ephesians and talking about faithfulness and a life of prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit and checking our hearts and, you know, just walking with the Lord. We get bored of that. And so we get fascinated with sort of these fringe topics. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about them, but I think there's been a bit of an overemphasis, a bit of a just excessive fascination. But I want to be clear, I do believe that the Bible does teach that there were giants. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about today. What I'm actually going to do is share with you all some pictures of a painting that I took a few years ago when I went to Mount Sinai, known as Jebel Allah's in Saudi Arabia for the first time. I guess this is about 5 years ago now, when we found these pictures. I'll tell the whole story of how we found them. And I genuinely believe the pictures show a battle between the Israelites, normal-sized people, and giants. Now, they're very primitive. It's a very primitive painting. I want to be clear. You're not going to look at some incredible illustration like, whoa, it's proof, you know. But this actually is pretty powerful in light of where it is, in light of everything else that's around it, and in light of what it very well may be portraying, which is the battle between Israel and the Amalekites. This was a very important part of the Exodus story. And I actually believe that we do have evidence that this biblical account of Israel fighting the Amalekites, with the Amalekites themselves being a clan of giants, that we actually have proof of this biblical story. So this is really cool. Again, I've never shared these pictures publicly. But I want to look at some of the scriptures first just to lay the backdrop. I don't want to take too much time today. We'll look at a few other paintings that I found, and then we'll look at the pictures of the painting of the battle between Israel and the Amalekites. So first, let me just begin by talking a bit about the genealogy of Amalek and the Amalekites. Okay, so in Genesis 36, 11 through 12, this always gets a little complicated. I'll read through and then explain it. It says, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. So Eliphaz was the son, one of the sons of Esau. Okay, so you had Jacob, who became known as Israel, and then his brother was Esau, okay? And they became the Edomites, okay? The kingdom of Edom. Now, Esau's son was Eliphaz, and then it says Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz. So Eliphaz had children with a woman named Timnah, and she bore Amalek, okay? So Amalek is the grandson of Esau through Timnah. Now, here's where it gets a little bit complicated, is in Deuteronomy 2, okay, it tells us the story, verses 10 through 12, and then verses 20 through 23. It says that the Horites, okay, now Timnah was a Horite. Timnah is listed as being a Horite. It says that the Horites were defeated and displaced by the Edomites, that they were a people, the Horites were a people that lived in the hill country of Seir, in the kingdom or in the region of Edom, but they were eventually displaced. Now, Deuteronomy 2, again, it lists the Horites among other giant clans. It actually lists them side by side with other clans that are known to be among the giant clans. So it tells us that those people, the Horites, are among the Rephaim or the Anakim. Okay, they are the descendants of the Nephilim. So if you're, again, really in, if you follow, you know, Michael Heiser has done a really good job at just sort of working through the biblical narrative concerning the giants. As I said, there are others that sort of really focus on the fringe, speculative, you know, sort of ideas here. And that's the stuff that I try to generally avoid. But Dr. Heiser has done a great job of teasing a lot of this stuff out. Now, I want to shift to the, okay, so again, we've laid the backdrop. Amalek, his mother was a Horite, okay? A Horite from the tribe, the Hor. Your mother is a Horite. So in any case, Amalek, most likely from a biblical perspective, was at least half giant, okay? So now we have the story where Israel goes to battle with the Amalekites. It's part of the Exodus account. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And this is very important because as Israel is trying to get to the mountain of God, they're trying to get to Sinai. They're at a place called Rephidim. And again, Exodus 17 tells us that that's where they fought the Amalekites. So it says, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Again, beginning in verse 8. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Get some of the best fighters. Let's go fight these guys. Tomorrow, he says, I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Moses had a lot of confidence in the staff. This thing had split the Red Sea. It's here at Rephidim where he strikes the rock at Horeb and water gushes forth. Okay, so this staff has been reliable for Moses up until he goes, I'm going to stand up on the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So you've got, it calls it a hill. Sometimes the line between hill and mountain in the Bible are, there's a fine line there. In fact, in the Greek, it's really, you know, unos and bunos. It's like hard to even know the difference. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. It's interesting that when Moses, as the representative of the Messiah, the greatest among the prophets until one greater than Moses came along, when he held up his hands in the position of the Messiah on the cross, Israel prevailed over her enemies. But when he put his hands down, as a prophetic picture, so to speak, of who Moses is a foreshadow of, when his hands were up, Israel would defeat their enemies. And then beginning in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him. He sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur supported his hands. They held his hands up so that he could maintain the position. It's a very strange story. When Moses' hands were up, Israel would win, would defeat Amalek. So they held his hands up on one side and on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua, along with the men, overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This was a bloody battle. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Write this down in a book. Remember this. Memorialize this. Okay, what did Moses use to write in a book on a scroll? And then he says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God goes, because of what Amalek did here in trying to stop you to get to the mountain, to get to the place where the Lord would enter into covenant with Israel, a betrothal covenant, a prophetic precedent for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because Amalek tried to stop this, the Lord says, I'm going to blot his name out from under heaven. But I want you, Moses, to write these things down as a memorial. So Moses built an altar. Now, what's interesting, by the way, I didn't put any pictures here, is there's actually multiple altars right at the base of the split rock, which is there at Rephidim in Saudi Arabia. I was just there a few months ago with renowned Israeli archaeologist Eli Shukran, and he said, oh, I would love to excavate these altars, you know, to see if there's any pottery, any coins, anything inside. Excavating things like this is, he says, it's just easy. So he was, you know, as an archaeologist, he's looking around going, I'd love to excavate that. I'd love to excavate this. And he named it, the Lord is my banner. Now, banner is like a flag, you know, holding a flag over the victorious army. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. They are his enemies. So from this point forward, Israel always, Amalek represents the quintessential enemies of God as descendants of Edom, by the way, who are often portrayed as such in a lot of end time eschatological passages. Edom represents sort of the larger everlasting hatred toward God's people, toward the Lord, toward his people, toward the Lord's purposes. Now, what's interesting, I've got some pictures here that I'm going to share. Again, at the split rock, what I personally believe is the split rock of Moses there in Saudi Arabia. And I want you to focus in on the mountains that surround it. Because if this is the place where Israel fought the Amalekites, then it's on these mountains that Moses would have climbed up. And it's a good hike, by the way. You know, if Moses is an old man, it's a very hefty hike to get to the top of these hills or these mountains, so to speak. So you can see them. They're incredibly rugged. They're magnificent when you're there. And pictures like this never quite do it justice. This picture, by the way, is looking at the back of a friend of mine. His name is Steve Chiacalante. Some of you may even track with him on YouTube. He's a Bible teacher from Australia who came with us. And it's just a neat picture of his back as he's looking out at the mountains as he was praying. Now, here's another picture. You can see the split rock there. You can see the hills behind it, so to speak, the mountains behind it. Because you would have needed a large plain for there to have been a battle, a significant battle between a significant number of the Israelites and the Amalekites. And this area actually has just that. It has a very massive plain, I mean, where potentially like hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people could have fought. That's how big it is. Like you could have multiple football games and stadiums there in this plain. That's how big it is. But again, here are the hills. So just to give you a visual for the mountain or the hill that Moses would have climbed up and stood there until the sunset. Now, just to give you another visual, because you can see the split rock there, to understand how big this is, here's a picture from our most recent trip. And you can see the people standing at the base of the split rock, and you can see many climbing up the hill. The rocks themselves that are now split are about 65 feet tall. Okay, so you're talking over 20 meters high. If you're not from the United States, I mean, this is like six stories. It's a massive, massive rock. So then when you jump back and you look at that and you go, oh, that thing's as tall as a six-story building. Now you're beginning to get a feel for the scope of these hills and for that whole area. And you can see a bit of the plain here, some of the open space where a battle could have been fought. Now I'm going to jump back 5 years to when I went to Mount Sinai for the first time. Again, it's open now for tourism, and this is why we're going. We're taking tours. You know, I'll be going. I'm recording this right now in November. I'll be going in February. I'll be going back in October. Would love for you to join us if you're interested. The website is livingpassages.com. I'll actually be going back with Eli Shukran, the archaeologist, here in February, and I think possibly he's coming again with me in October. But as long as, by the grace of God, it's open, I'm going to continue to go. It's one of the most faith-inspiring, stirring experiences that anyone could experience. It really, it's changed my life and my faith, and it's stirred up a lot in me. Let's just put it that way. But so we got there 5 years ago. It wasn't open to tourism yet. I had got into the country on a work visa to do some promotional photography. And we went up there. And so as we were coming in from the south, okay, so this is the visual I'm going to show you. This is a picture of Mount Sinai. From the south, I came up over this ridge, and you can see this big dark valley in between the mountain that I was on and Mount Sinai. You can see the top of the mountain is the dark basalt. Much of the mountain itself is the lighter granite. And you can see this valley of the darker basalt material. Now, that valley, for what it's worth, it's a few hundred yards. Like, you're talking 4 or 5 football fields across, okay? So it's much bigger than it looks like in some of these pictures. So it was myself and 5 others, including a young man. One of the guys that came brought his son. And it was just as he was turning 13 years old. It's a great experience. And so it was 6 of us all together. And we kind of it takes like an hour or so just to walk across this whole area, all the pretty rugged rocks and so forth. So we were all kind of separated. We were, you know, 50 yards, 100 yards apart from each other. And I was all by myself. And as I walked up to this sort of rock outcropping, I'm going to show you a few pictures here just to give you a visual. Some of the formations of the rocks in this area are very unusual. They are very reminiscent, if you've been to Petra, if you've been to Jordan, that whole desert from southern Jordan down into northwest Saudi Arabia has a lot of the same sort of features, of formations and so forth. And a lot of it is a limestone. Some of it is also what's called rotten granite, and it gets eroded and so forth. So here's one picture just to give you a feel that, you know, some of the, I joke and I say it's like some of the rocks have faces. They look like eyes and mouths, and they get these weird holes in them. So you can kind of get a feel for some of the formation. Here's another one, just an interesting little structure. But sometimes in these rocks, you'll get something that's kind of like a cave. It's not a full-blown cave, but I walked up upon this rock outcropping, and it's right at the base of the mountain itself. And it was basically kind of like a cave structure that, you know, let's say 1 or 2 people could sleep in and get cover from the elements, but it's not any bigger than that. And as I was walking up, I looked and I said, hey, there's some paintings in there that reminded me of some of the paintings I've seen, some of the cave paintings, you know, in France, or some of these Cro-Magnon men and these type of things. And I was like, oh, wow, ancient painting. Now, I had assumed that this had been discovered, that others had seen it and photographed it. I was certainly not the first person ever to go to Jebel Al-Lahz. So I took a bunch of pictures and I texted it to my friends, Jim and Penny Caldwell. Many of you know the Caldwells. They're the ones during the 90s that had gone to Sinai multiple times, took all kinds of pictures. And I texted Penny. I said, hey, check this out. And she goes, I've never seen this. Where is it? And I was so excited because I was like, you know, I'm just bozo showing up with my iPhone and I'm like making new discoveries. And there were basically pictures. There's a whole mural of archers, of people, clearly people with bows and arrows. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to put up a picture here These are what are called petroglyphs. Petroglyphs are different than the paintings that I found. Now, there's a lot of paintings in the area. There's been several more that have been found even over the past like 2 years. But most of the paintings that are done with this sort of red ochre paint, most of them are gone because if they're subject to the weather, if they're not on the underneath, that's why I say it was sort of in this cave, if they're subject to the weather, they get eroded and they disappear. But if they're on the underside of something, then they last. The petroglyphs here, these are a bit different. This is where you have this, this phenomena called desert varnish. It's a combination of aging and microbial, whatever, and it sort of forms this dark lacquer, so to speak, over the surface of different rocks. And then what would happen is people would come up with a rock and they would chisel through the desert varnish, through the darker layer of this desert varnish, to get to the lighter rock that's underneath. And with a rock, you know, very crude, they would sort of make these different petroglyphs. And these are all over Saudi Arabia, by the way, really fascinating. There's various forms, but the paintings are much more rare. Now, arguably, they're from the same time period, probably made by the same people, but a very different form of memorializing something, a very different form of writing or drawing, okay? So these are actually paintings that we're going to look at. So here is the first picture. You can see there's about a dozen people altogether in this mural. And it's weird when you're there, you know, you look at it and depending on the light and the time of day, you know, some of them are faded and then you go, oh, what, there's some more faint ones over here. There's about a dozen people. You can see a few here. They kind of got their arms up. When you zero in, you can see the bows and arrows very clearly. In some of the pictures, you can see it very, very clearly. So in this picture here, you've got about six or seven. There's about a dozen altogether. Here's a real clear one where you can clearly see each one of the stick figures has a bow and arrow. That looks like about three different archers. And there's a close-up of just a bow and arrow. That's all you can actually make out, but a very clearly painted picture of a bow and arrow. And here's a few more. So I was fascinated by that because then not only did I text Jim and Penny, I texted my wife, Amy. And I said, hey, check out these pictures that I just found. And she texted me right back and she was like, that's exactly like in the book of Exodus chapter 19. And off the top of my head, I didn't even know what she was talking about. And she goes, yeah, look up Exodus 19. You know, my wife like knows the Bible like the back of her hand. And at the end of Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'm about to come down. I'm about to show up. I'm about to appear. I'm going to come down on the mountain. He says, but have the people consecrate themselves, wash their robes. This is like the ritual mikvah before the wedding, so to speak, the ritual purification. He says, because I'm going to come down on the mountain. He says, but warn them and put up markers around the base of the mountain and warn them that no one is to approach the mountain, not man or animal. Man or beast should not touch the mountain. Don't even touch the foot of it. If they do, they are to be killed. They are to either be stoned to death or shot through with arrows. Okay, obviously it just says shot, but it obviously does not mean with a Glock or a Smith & Wesson or a shotgun, right? Like it was shot through with arrows was the point. So here I was standing at the base of what I believe is the real Mount Sinai. And here is quite literally a big marker with people shooting arrows exactly as the biblical narrative describes. Moses put up markers around the base of the mountain. Tell the people that if they cross that, they will be shot. This is the equivalent, I always joke, the equivalent of the sign that you can buy. It's kind of a joke, at least here in the United States. It's, in my country, this is great funny. But, you know, it says, this property protected by Smith & Wesson, right? Which is a gun manufacturer, if you're not familiar. This was very similar. This was like an ancient version of that. Don't cross onto this mountain if you do. And there very well may have been archers there positioned ready to shoot if the people crossed. I don't know, but we've got these paintings. Okay, so that's super cool. Okay, I've shared pictures of these archers before. Now, just to the, I guess it would be to the west, slightly to the west, slightly to the northwest of these paintings, the young man that was with us, I won't say his name. He was just about to turn 13. He goes, hey, I found some more. I found some more paintings up here. It was only probably 20, 30 yards up on another little outcropping, and we ran up and took pictures of those. And, you know, again, you look at these, they're very primitive. It's not like they're beautiful, elaborate paintings. And as we were looking at it, we went, it looks like you've got a big group of people here that are going to battle against these guys up here that are like five times as big as the little guys. So you've got giant people in the same painting and then a whole bunch of little people. And it looks like, and there's even some pictures in there of arrows. So it seems to be indicating that this is a battle between people. Now, I'm going to go ahead. In a sense, you're going to be let down because you're like, I want to see the picture. I want to see it. And then you see it and you go, okay, it's, again, it's very primitive. So I want to sort of prepare you. This is not amazing when you first see it, but when you actually look at it and soak it in, you go, I really do think this is portraying regular-sized people going to war against giants, which is exactly what the Bible describes as having taken place during this whole account of the Exodus. So here's the first picture. You've got a whole bunch of people here, all sort of clustered together. They're sort of painted in. So these aren't just stick figures. Their sort of torsos are generally painted in. And I've got another picture here where I just put in a bunch of arrows. You've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. About 14 people just in this picture that I counted. I mean, some of them are really clear and defined, and then some are sort of almost overlapping, and some are a little bit faded, but probably about 14 different people all clustered together. And I'm going to show another picture here where you can actually sort of see the arrow. It looks like a bow and arrow, very similar to some of the other pictures. And then here is a picture of the giants up above. Now, they're shaped like almost like big squares, but you can see the head and the hands and the feet. And so in this picture here, you've got basically four giants. Two of them are, their torsos are painted in, and then two are not. I actually almost wonder, I know this sounds strange, if they were running out of paint and they painted in a couple of them and then one of them is not really quite colored all the way in. And then you can see another smaller person, so not the 14 down below, and then you've got one regular sized person that's there in the mix, and then you can see the picture of the bow and arrow. Now I'm going to just step back and show you the whole painting. So up top, you've got again at least four giants. And then you've got about 15 of the smaller people with what appears to be a picture of a bow and arrow there as they're sort of clashing. I mean, you know, again, if you're drawing something, you've got such limited resources, it's obviously very primitive. It's hard to make it very clear that this is a battle. But if this is a painting of a battle, this is probably exactly what it would look like. And so, again, this is the first time that I've ever shared this publicly. It's not definitive, you know, as these things are not. We've not done carbon dating on these paintings and this sort of thing, but I do find it fascinating that right there at the very location where, you know, you've got these other paintings of the archers right there at the very base of Mount Sinai that you very well may have had. I mean, it's not even ridiculous to suggest that Moses himself could have actually painted this because the Lord told Moses, write these things down on a scroll, memorialize the defeat of Amalek, and memorialize his sin against God's people, and I will always be at war against Amalek. So it's again, not definitive, but it is absolutely fascinating, the possibility that this could be portraying, it could be actual ancient archaeological proof of giants as the biblical account records and tells, and not just giants, but specifically the Amalekites. And the Lord told Moses, I want you to memorialize the defeat of Amalek. So I'm just going to throw up one last little slide here. Here's a picture of Eli Shukran, as I mentioned. I'll be going back with him in February and then again in October, a world-renowned biblical archaeologist. He was very instrumental in the City of David excavation, as well as the Southern Pilgrim Road that they're excavating currently in Jerusalem, and a few other things. But it's just been a real honor to have him come, and really the first sort of world-renowned biblical archaeologist to lay his eyes on it. And I want to speak for him in terms of his opinion. Obviously, archaeologists are scientists. They need carbon dating and pottery and, you know, all these type of things. But he was impressed enough to say, I would like to come back and to actually put his name on it and to come back with me. So it's been an honor, but it's an honor that he's continuing on. So we'd love for you all to join us. If you're able to, I understand it's expensive, and for most people it really is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But as I said, as much as the Lord allows, I'm going to continue to come back. And so if you are interested, the website is livingpassages.com. And if you just Google livingpassages.com, Joel Richardson, you can see the different trips that we've got going. So look forward to seeing you soon. Until then, God bless. Maranatha.